and bold ways. And so this is what John says in verse 14. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I want you to have confidence that you have been welcomed into the kingdom life, and I want you to live like you belong in this life. And so let's consider what this means. Let's start with this idea, this eternal life that we are being promised. How can we know that we have been given this life? For a second with me, go back to a scary place, high school geometry. Sorry, my math friends, that there were some groans in the room. Maybe you remember sitting in geometry class asking yourself, why am I here? When am I ever going to use this again? Well, my friends, here we go. Let's do this for all of the underappreciated geometry teachers out there. Geometric proofs can be one of the most frustrating parts about geometry. Maybe you remember these, and maybe you've blocked them out from your memory. Geometric proof is pretty simple. There's a picture, and then you're told to prove some relationship between points or lines or angles in this image. And then you make a really simple chart. On the left side of the chart, I guess this would be your left side, on the left side of the chart are all of the true statements that you can make. And on the right side are the reasons why these statements are true. One of the reasons why these proofs can be so difficult for us is that you have to remember like a bunch of general rules, and then you have to take data and you have to kind of work them together and figure out how they all fit together and how they make sense with each other to figure out this relationship that they're describing. It's a little bit tricky. And when you're in geometry and you're doing proof after proof, they can sometimes feel a little random, a little arbitrary. They can even feel like, if you don't appreciate them, a waste of time. But at their core, geometric proofs are training in logic. They're training in thinking, and thinking well, and thinking in ways that make a ton of sense. And although we probably don't create charts in our everyday lives, not like a geometric proof, and we can often be a little bit sloppy in our logic, the logic that we actually learn to develop in geometry is logic we use in the rest of our lives. It's our resident mathematician gave me an amen. That was the least expected place for an amen in this morning's sermon, but I invite the rest of you to offer amens wherever appropriate. It's actually the very logic that John seems to be using to help us know that we have eternal life. And so look at how our passage begins. Listen to what John has said. He says, he announces, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Essentially, in geometric terms, this would be a theorem. John is making a claim that is always true. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you have been born of God. It's true every time. But John doesn't stop there. This whole chapter is actually filled with these sorts of theorems. And specifically, the first five verses hold together with an incredible logic. And he begins to say things like, everyone who loves the Father loves the one who is born of him. He says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. He says everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And he says, who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you can't immediately follow the logic, it's because John hasn't made a neat chart for us. He's just saying it all, and it's okay. So I actually had to spend significant time with this passage, taking it apart, like sort of line by line, and even diagramming each sentence just to sort of get the argument that he's making to see how it holds together. But there are essentially four components that are locked together, and they're these four. Belief that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God. To John, these terms are equivalent. So belief that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God. Second is that there's love for the Father, Son, and the children of God. Three, that there is being born of God, or this new life that's being offered. And four, and finally, overcoming the world. So these four things all hold together so that according to John's logic, if you have any one of these, you actually have all four. And if you're missing any one of them, you actually have none of them. So consider the analogy to geometry. If you have a rectangle, that rectangle has to have all of the parts of a rectangle, or else it's not a rectangle, right? It has to have four sides. It has to have 90 degree angles. Its opposite sides have to both be parallel and equal in length. Is that correct? Yeah. I just wanted to make fact check immediate. The moment the shape has an angle other than 90 or sides that are non-equal length, the shape is now a trapezoid or a rhombus or some other sort of quadrilateral. Fun fact, I don't think I've said quadrilateral since high school. You can no longer call it a rectangle. You just can't if it's missing one of those things. And so this is what John is claiming about those who call themselves Christians. He's saying eternal life is found only through faith in Jesus. But this faith must result in real life in us and in others if that faith is real. And that faith must result in love for brothers and sisters for the faith to be real. And the faith must result in victory over the world for that faith to be real. Which means that if we prayed a prayer or came down to an altar or started going to church, yet we are still living as men and women dead in our sins, then what we have, what we call faith, isn't faith in Jesus. And if love isn't being perfected in us, then we might believe something about Jesus, but we haven't entrusted our lives to him as the Son of God. And if we have not come out of the world, then we might believe something about Jesus, but we aren't following Christ into the freedom that he offers us, the place where he leads. See, because Jesus Christ has come to bring his followers into a life of abundance, he has come to make his people capable of the self-giving, sacrificial love found in him. And he has come to set us free from the power of the enemy. These things are all true. This is then where our confidence comes from. Jesus, the Son of God, will bear fruit in our lives. Visible, tangible fruit, that our lives connected to Jesus will bear the fruit of life and of love and of victory. And we're gonna kind of spend the rest of our time looking at those three fruits of being connected to Jesus. A few years ago, I got a hold of a book with a provocative title. The book is called Jesus Wants to Save Christians. The idea is simple. There are plenty of people who go to church who identify as Christian, but are not. At least not in any definable way, by way that Jesus would define, or John, or any of the other apostles. And you have to remember, John is writing to a church where a bunch of people have just left because they do not trust that Jesus is the Christ. This book that I came across, Jesus Wants to Save Christians, claims that churches are filled with people living miserable lives. They're not making the case that this is everybody in all churches, but that churches, people, plenty of people show up to church on a weekly basis who are living miserable lives. People whose lives are filled with just petty squabbles. People who live in a perpetual state of conflict, just never apologizing, never forgiving. People who live only on the latest gossip. I've heard it said that church, for many, isn't a resurrection from death into an entirely new life, but that for too many, church is more like life support, where without the church, we'd have nothing and we'd surely succumb to death and despair, but with it, like, we're just merely hanging on. John tells us that those who have eternal life actually have so much life exploding within them. The very life of God, the life that God breathes, speaks, and heavens and earth are created. The life of God that speaks things into being. The life of God that speaks to Lazarus in a tomb and he comes up alive. The breath of God that breathes on Jesus in the tomb and he is now new. The life of God, that this life actually exists in us in such a powerful way, according to John, that it overflows and brings life to others. He tells us that if we pray for a brother or sister who has sinned, that God hears us and God will give him or her life. I don't know if you think about your prayers as being powerful. But according to John, as long as the sin isn't the sin that brings death, you can pray in such a way that you actually bring somebody to life. This is incredible. And what this means for us, if we really think about it, if we can imagine this life, is that those who are alive in Christ aren't just hanging on to our own lives. We're not just getting by, but that we have actually become, by the Spirit of God, by the life of God in us, healers of our world. That we get to bring joy into the lives of those who need it. That we get to bring peace into places that are crippled by fear and intense anxiety. That we get to bring hope into the darkest corners of our world. This is what happens when life explodes from within us. The life of God. And I want to tell you that this life is often seen the most powerfully and beautifully in those who are suffering. If you listen to the stories of our spiritual mothers and fathers going all the way back to the New Testament, it is often those who are the suffering most deeply who are then able to radiate the life of Christ in a profoundly paradoxical way, but in a way that imitates Jesus, who the author of Hebrews says Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. The circumstances of our lives are not what determines whether we are living or dying. We live and we offer the life of God's kingdom to others if we live in Jesus and if Jesus lives in us. And so how do we live this way? There are a bunch of answers to this. Part of it is seeking him, drawing near to him, being connected to the source. But I want to share with you just a practice that many of you may already be familiar with, but maybe as a reminder would be something to find yourself living into. And maybe it just I encourage you to start here, especially if you're feeling yourself struggling to truly live in these days, in these moments. And it's a practice of gratitude. Consider the song. It's a song we've sung here many times, 10,000 Reasons. Listen to these lyrics. I'm not going to sing them. You're rich in love, and you are slow to anger. Your name is great, and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Could your heart find 10,000 reasons to praise God today? But to find and list all of the reasons to praise God in any day is a deliberate decision to live. To look for the God who is alive and who brings life and to say, I want to see where life is. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to just be swept along by the events of every day. And it's so much harder to just stop and take the time to see where God is at work in our lives and in the world. And for those who tend toward or have a bent toward negativity or bitterness, or who default to grouchiness or grumpiness, if we're honest, it can just be harder to see God's goodness. Because everything feels like an attack. Every part of life feels like just an attempt to survive. Just this week, I was listening to an interview with somebody who was talking about what it was like to be a kid, like 10, 11 years old, and to have his dad and two of his brothers die in a plane crash. And he talked about the tension that he has lived with his whole life. On one hand, wishing it never happened. If he went back, he would do everything he could to make sure it didn't happen. But then also learning to receive as a gift everything that has come through those deaths. Yeah. Anne Voskamp wrote a book that challenges people to create a list of 1,000 things that they're grateful for. When I was a new Christian, someone taught me to thank God through what he called lists of 10. So you write down 10 things that you're thankful for. And then the way that I have done it is I've spent time singing or praying my gratitude for the things on that list, those 10 things. And then I make another list of 10. And then I sing or pray my gratitude, and then another list of 10, and then I do it again, and another list of 10. And it turns out by like 60, it's really hard to like keep coming up with stuff. But what it does is it like narrows your focus. You rather than just saying like, I'm thankful for life, like it's like, I'm thankful for this life. I'm thankful for these specific things, these specific people, these moments, and our praying and singing becomes highly specific. Because our God is highly specific, showing up in the everyday moments of our lives. What I like to do then is, when I've done this, which is maybe once or twice a year at this point, is for the next several weeks or months, carry these lists with me, reading them, rereading them, praying and singing them. And one of the reasons why practicing gratitude is so powerful is that humans, I think, and I think this is the result of sin in us, that we have this default orientation away from God, or that we have this default orientation towards scarcity, meaning that we naturally see what we don't have. We naturally see what we lack. And so this practice of gratitude, of expressing gratitude toward God is it's a deliberate decision to look on God's generous abundance each and every day, and sometimes each and every moment. I want to move on to love and say a bit more about the love that comes from faith in Jesus, but I'll probably spend the least time here since we've talked about love pretty significantly and in depth three out of the last four Sundays. But I want to return for a second to the teaching I gave a few weeks ago on the new family that God is forming. According to Jesus, if we read Jesus' teachings, to love God and to love God's children means taking ourselves out of the center of our lives and replacing in that void where self existed, God's family. So removing ourselves from the center of our existence and putting God's family in that place. That's what it means to love God and to love God's children. And there are a lot of things that we could say about what this love looks like. And we've talked about it pretty significantly the last couple of weeks, but I think it's enough to say, we stop orienting our lives around ourselves, our desires, our interests, and our priorities, and we start everything with God's family. So that our identity isn't first figured out by ourselves, looking inside of us and who we are, but no, our identity is actually determined as part of God's family. That before I'm a person who loves the Raiders or whatever else I might say about myself, I am a brother in the family of God. I am a son of God. That this is definitive for me, that I am part of this family, that is where my identity comes from. So that then even our careers are seen as an extension of the work of God's family. And our calendar begins to be ordered by God's family and so on. If you worked through the daily worship guide this week, you saw what some of these reorientations involve, and they're pretty dramatic. The language that the New Testament uses is conversion. A conversion from self to family, the new family. But to love with the love of Jesus, our concern is actually not just limited to only those who are currently in God's family. See, when we've experienced the overwhelming welcome of God's love into his family, when we have been adopted into the family of God, if we truly understand what's happening, we can't help but long for others, for everyone to know the depths of love experienced in God's family. And so God's family is our central priority, but not only those who are currently in the family, but we then assume responsibility for inviting others into the family to know the God who has loved us with such great love. If we have been loved so greatly by God, how can we not be concerned with others experiencing God's adoptive love? Some of you guys know comedian Penn Jillette. He's a well-known, outspoken atheist. But I've actually seen a fascinating interview with him where he talks about how he, as an atheist, guy who doesn't believe in God, believes there is no God, cannot respect a Christian who doesn't share their faith with him or with others. That if Christians are right, if they truly have this thing called eternal life, that we have the greatest gift that has ever existed, and if we are content with hoarding it and keeping it to ourselves, then according to Jillette, we are just as selfish and self-centered as anyone else, and our belief system is bogus and actually worse, to not be respected. Jillette says he doesn't understand how Christians can resist sharing their faith because it might be a little awkward or uncomfortable. And so we can never afford to forget that we are part of the world that God so loved when he sent his only son. And so we love as Jesus did. certainly, our love is imperfect. Jesus is perfecting love in us, John tells us. But that love is perfected not as we sit back and think about how to be more loving, but as we actually practice it. And so love is something that we get better at as we do it and often fail at it, but we keep at it because Jesus has kept at it with us. As we do it again and again and again, love is perfected in us. We love and we offer the love of God's kingdom to others if we love as Jesus, has loved us. Finally, I want to say something about what it means for us to overcome the world. In verse 19, John also tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then in verses 4 and 5, John announces that it is our faith that Jesus is the Son of God that brings the victory that overcomes the world. And we know, because John tells us, that everyone who has been born of God does not live under the power of the evil one. So if the world is under the power of the evil one, but yet we still live in the world, yet somehow living in this place, we are actually free from his power. And John is laying out for us a fairly classic divide, sort of a, you got two options in life sort of deal, right? He says, we either trust Jesus with our lives, submitting our lives, our ways and patterns of life to him, or we trust the evil one, submitting our lives to his way and to his patterns. When John talks about overcoming the world, John is describing a life of freedom from the enslaving patterns of our world. What John is describing is a deliberate decision to renounce the enemy and his ways. Let me ask a quick question. I want to see hands. How many of you, when you were baptized, in the baptism liturgy, declared that you were renouncing the devil and all of his ways? I see a couple hands. So very few. So through most of the church's history, most Christian traditions in the baptismal liturgy have in them a declaration that my step into faith in Jesus is a step out of the world and the domain of darkness, out of the control, out of submission to the enemy. It's fascinating. And that's just to sort of, I asked the question just to show sometimes we think about baptism as a, we appreciate what baptism sort of is as a moment in our lives, but we lose sight of all that it depicts. And so baptism as an event actually has a story behind it. And that story in many ways starts with the splitting of the Red Sea and God bringing his people out of the kingdom of darkness, Pharaoh's kingdom, and into a new kingdom. So setting his people free into freedom. So this water is symbolic in this way. And so historically, the church has often declared, we are leaving one kingdom and entering another. And I think it's important for us to at least consider that when we were baptized, whether somebody said it or not, that's what was happening, that's what we were declaring. That we were stepping out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light. That we were being invited from one realm, the realm of death, and into the realm of life, into eternal life. For most of us, life, I think, is this ongoing revealing of the ways in which we're still living in submission to the evil one. And you can see it in the Israelites coming out of Egypt. You can see it in the early Christians coming through their baptisms and trying to live this kingdom life, that there are still ties to the old ways. But John tells us that when a child of God sees the power of the enemy at work in their life, they will seek Jesus and seek to overcome it. Just a personal story. Going back to this summer, so many of you knew that have heard me talk about my experience with technology and social media and my phone. So I had been without a smartphone for 2.5 months when I decided to turn my phone back on and to take it to Ireland with me. Now, it didn't have any service. I actually canceled my service. So I turned it on and I didn't get any, nothing came through. And then I deleted all of the apps on it except for my camera and the messaging app that I was gonna use to talk with Jane and the girls when I was gone. And it had been 2.5 months that I had been free from a smartphone. But the moment the phone went back in my pocket, I found myself grabbing it out of instinct, going straight back to it, to check it, to scroll, to browse. There was nothing to check. There were no apps to scroll. There was nothing to browse in my pocket, but the apps that are on my phone were created to train me to keep going back to it over and over, to pattern my life so that in every spare moment that I have, I go to my pocket rather than go to prayer. That in every spare moment, I had been patterned to go to this thing, to seek something, had value, right? At least by the point that it had happened, I no longer even realized it was happening. And through a helpful book and through some serious prayer and through the Spirit's help, I have actually begun to live with a freedom from my phone and technology and social media in general that I haven't had since I first got my phone, which has been incredible. And so part of overcoming the world is reclaiming God's good gifts, is repurposing them for his kingdom, is taking this phone and saying it doesn't actually have to be my master and there are ways for it to not be. But there are actually some things that throughout history the church has believed can't be repurposed. And so I want to share a story with you from 1800 years ago. There was a young man who, after a long season of discipleship, decided to entrust his life to Jesus. He was baptized. He renounced the enemy and the kingdom of darkness, and he was welcomed into the family of God. Well, part of his discipleship, part of learning what it means to follow Jesus and learning what this new kingdom of life and light is about, was coming to grips with his profession. So in the 200s, the theater was seen as the realm of sin and debauchery. The church at that time believed that there was nothing redeemable about the stage. And so for any actor wishing to put their faith in Jesus at that time, they actually had to renounce the evil one and all of his ways and patterns, which included a life on the stage. So this young man, what do you think he does? People aren't sure. He quits acting. He quits. He fully trusted that the Jesus that he had come to know and believe and see through this church was so compelling to him that he thought all of it is better than what I've experienced here on the stage. He fully trusted that Jesus would lead him into life and that this life would be greater than anything he had experienced up to this point. That's pretty bold. I don't think we often consider whether there are careers in our day that we ought to step out of as a deliberate way of stepping out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light. But this is what this man does. And we know about this man because his pastor at the time was writing letters to a well-known bishop who oversaw multiple churches. And this story actually gets even more interesting when the pastor writes to his bishop asking for advice. Because it turns out this young actor who left his career in acting fully committed to Jesus and intending to walk in the light, didn't know what else to do with his life. And so he had spent his whole life training as an actor and didn't have any other way to make money but to start an acting school. In his mind, he wasn't acting anymore. He had left the stage. He was just using his experience to survive financially, the best that he knew how. And he thought he was sort of being faithful to this commitment. And that he thought maybe he could influence some young actors who could help clean up the stage so it wouldn't be quite so evilly or something. But the bishop responded with clarity. The theater... Again, I'm talking, this is 200s. The theater is the world. It is the enemy's playground. A follower of Jesus has no place in that realm. This was the bishop's declaration. But the bishop told this man's pastor that in order for the church to call this young man to this level of freedom from the evil one, the church was going to have to support him. And so they had to add him to their, what they called roles in that day, where widows and others who couldn't work were supported, and he had to be willing to live at a lower standard of living, which is kind of incredible for so many reasons. The church is calling people out of darkness and into the light, which means the church then has to be willing to help people live in the light. In the 200s, the theater could not be distinguished from the world. And there, Jesus brought men and women into victory over it. I think we have to ask questions like this, where the evil one is at work enslaving us to the patterns of our world. And we have to be able to answer this for our day. An example, one church saw the power of the enemy in the growing number of professed Christians who saw nothing, see nothing, with living together before marriage, who don't believe that sex belongs within the covenant of marriage, that there is where it is a good gift from God and a blessing. Now there are a lot of reasons why Christians have been tempted to live together before marriage. One of them actually is the worldly idea that weddings are supposed to be this huge and costly event. And I can tell you, I know a number of Christians who put off marriage for a long time thinking that they need an event that is up to a certain standard. And so they're saving money. And so by living together, they like are able to save. But did you know that in many Christian cultures, weddings actually take place right here at this time during the normal worship service? A number of years ago, we had a Spanish-speaking congregation that was like hundreds of people, and they would meet in the afternoons, and on a regular basis, we would leave and they would start setting up for a wedding. And their service, their worship service, was a wedding ceremony, because the Christian wedding for followers of Jesus, to get married is an act of worship that reflects something of the character and the love of God. And so it's worship for the couple, it's worship for the family of God. But whatever the reasons, this one local church, whatever the reasons people chose to get to live together, this one local church was concerned with how many people professing faith in Jesus were submitting to the patterns of this world, where it's just normal. And so what they announced was they were going to give $5,000 and free use of the building for any couples willing to sign up for marriage counseling and to set an immediate date for their wedding. I don't know what you think about that, but in each of these examples, what you see is a call to make a deliberate step out of the patterns of the world and into an alternative kingdom. And what you see is the church ready to support and walk with anybody making that step into this new way of life, into this new freedom. And you can see the power of Christ to overcome the world. We overcome the world and we enter into the kingdom of God if we will let Jesus become our king. To finish up, I just want to go back for a second to the title I referenced earlier. Anywhere where there are people who call themselves Christians but are not fully alive, are not learning to love, are not overcoming the world, there you have found Christians that Jesus needs to save. And the great news is, he's still in the saving business. According to John, by definition, a Christian has life, and a Christian loves, and a Christian overcomes the world. These are core definitions of what a follower of Jesus is. But none of these are attained by trying harder. You can't just today will yourself to be more alive. You can't look in the mirror and, you know, like say, you're gonna have your best day today. You can't just make yourself more loving, and you can't just get yourself out of a prison that you don't even realize that you're in. This is all an act of God. This is the work of Jesus. And when we entrust our lives to him as the starting place for all of this, we are asking him to lead us into life. We are asking him to stir in us, to create in us an ability to love, and we are asking him to give us the courage to step out of the world that we have known and that is comfortable for us into life. This is what the end of John is inviting us to consider and to be today, to be followers of Jesus who trust him, who experience the life that is found in him, who love and who overcome the world.